Welcome to episode 66 of the Iron Rod Podcast. I'm MD, he's Searcher, and he's struggling from the daylight savings transition.
I am. You know, I'm going to go take a nap after this because I woke up this morning and I'm not ashamed to admit that I had to cram for this podcast. And so I've spent the last 3 hours prepping because I had a busy week. Markets were a bit tough this last week. Coronavirus. I'm not getting on any airplanes, going on any more cruises. Clients, I'm just going to see them on my computer here for the next few months.
So the nice thing is we don't do daylight savings in Arizona, so I didn't have to wake up an hour earlier. So life's good there. And then, yeah, my business is mostly online work anyways. So this is actually probably going to make me more busy than less busy. So we're in the Book of Mosiah now. This is getting into, as you pointed out, one of the greatest doctrinal expositions that we have in Scripture. So this is going to be a great one to get into.
And I don't think that's overstating it. And I hope our listeners will agree once we get through it. But except for Christ's own exposition of his doctrine, this is probably the greatest or one of the very best ones ever in Scripture. So let's just dive right in.
The first thing I'll just point out for the Department of Gee Whiz is in the printer's manuscript, today's chapter 1 of Mosiah was actually labeled chapter 3. And if you go into the Joseph Smith papers and look at the original transcript or the printer's transcript, you can see that the 3 was crossed out and converted into a 1. And so the first two chapters were probably in those lost 116 pages. And if I were to speculate, I would say they probably talked a little bit about Mosiah, the father of Benjamin, and maybe the early years of Benjamin's reign. And the other thing I noticed is that the 1830 Book of Mormon only has 12 chapters in the Book of Mosiah total. So two missing chapters from that then would probably be about 6 chapters in today's Book of Mormon. So a fair amount of information that is probably missing from the first part of the Book of Mosiah because of the lost 116 pages.
Yeah, because it starts quite abruptly, you know, with this. And now there was no more contention in all the land of Zarahemla. And you've got no understanding of the backstory to this because we just jump right in. So it's quite disjointed in the beginning. But it starts off on this happy note. No contention and continual peace. And obviously this King Benjamin, as we'll find out, was an amazing character.
Yeah, and we kind of read about some of that in these first couple of verses. So, you know, let's jump on in. King Benjamin had 3 sons. He caused that they were taught in all the language of his fathers, that thereby they might become men of understanding, and that they might know concerning the prophecies which had been spoken by the mouths of their fathers. We've talked in previous episodes about how the language of the people definitely wasn't Reformed Egyptian and appears to have been changed over the years. This is, you know, 400 years after they left Jerusalem. So it seems to be pointing to the fact that he's making sure they're taught in the original language so they can read the scriptures and understand everything. And that goes into verses 3 and on, where he talks about the records which were engraved on the plates of brass. And he makes a couple of really important statements. Were it not for these plates, which contain these records and these commandments, we must have suffered in ignorance, even at this present time, not knowing the mysteries of God. That one really jumps out at me because they talk about how they needed to have the plates of brass in order to have the law of Moses so that they could obey the law. And that's what Nephi and Lehi talk about. But here, he's saying mysteries of God.
You honed in on the exact same thing I did. You know, we tend to think of mysteries as the things you learn in the LDS endowment or something like that. And yet he's saying that these records give us the mysteries. We're able to read the scriptures where we learn the mysteries.
Yeah, verse 5, that we might read and understand his mysteries. We read his mysteries. You know, you hear stories about people that go out into mountaintops and reenact the LDS endowment and then have visions and such. But he's saying, if you want to receive those mysteries, you read them and you understand them. We've got them here in the scriptures.
So if you look at the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, a mystery is defined as anything in the character attributes of God or in the economy of divine providence, which is not revealed to man. Something awfully sublime or important, something that excites wonder. And so understanding the nature of God is what we're talking about in these mysteries, not secret information or secret handshakes or anything like that at all. It's just about the nature of God. And, you know, if you can read them in the scriptures, that's what I think King Benjamin is saying, is here's where you can understand his attributes and who he is as much as he's revealed to us. We tend to really look beyond the mark, I think, when we think of this word mystery.
Yeah, I agree. We don't realize the mysteries are contained in the scriptures, and it's understanding how God really works and what the conditions of salvation really are, how merciful he is. Those are the mysteries. It is not secrets.
Agreed.
And then verse 7. And now, my sons, I would that ye should remember to search them diligently. What doesn't he say? He doesn't say read them diligently. He doesn't say ponderize them diligently. He doesn't even say study them diligently. He says to search them diligently.
That ye may profit thereby. This is the basis upon which I call myself searcher. The scriptures tell us to search. It's all over the scriptures. Christ tells us to search Isaiah of all things. And Mosiah is telling his sons, search these plates. Here's where you can get the mysteries of God. Here's where you can understand God and his conditions for salvation. And then he goes on and says, I'm going to expound the mysteries, essentially. And let's see what he talks about to expand these mysteries.
All right. Well, as he gets ready to talk about those mysteries, he starts to confer the kingdom and get the process in place to hand the reins over to his son. And as he's doing that, he's telling them, get all the people together. I'm going to talk to them. I'm going to give them a name whereby they can be distinguished above all people. And I'm doing this because they've been diligent in keeping the commandments of the Lord. And then in verse 13, yea, moreover, I say unto you that if this highly favored people of the Lord should fall into transgression and become a wicked and an adulterous people, that the Lord will deliver them up, that thereby they may become weak like unto their brethren, and he will no more preserve them by his matchless and marvelous power, as he has hitherto preserved our fathers. And we've talked in previous episodes about what it means to be a highly favored people of the Lord. It would seem to indicate, based off of things like Alma chapter 9, that these people had the fullness. They knew enough truth to have angels ministering unto them, to hear the voice of the Lord from time to time, to have miracles performed among them. And the Lord's saying, when you've gotten to this level and you rebel against it, that's your downfall.
Exactly. And we'll see the warnings that King Benjamin gives to the people against willfully rebelling.
A couple of other quick things I'd point out in this chapter before we jump on. In verse 16, as he's giving commands to Mosiah, he gives him charge concerning the records which were engraved on the plates of brass and the plates of Nephi and the sword of Laman and the ball or director. These were all things that were included in the Hill Cumorah when Joseph went to go retrieve the gold plates. And so at this point, all of those have been gathered together under one person, whereas before, one group had the large plates, the kings had the large plates, and then the descendants of Jacob had the small plates, and not sure who was in possession of the sword and the liahona. But at this point, everything's brought together under King Benjamin, and now passed on from him down, presumably to Moroni.
So I was thinking about these sacred relics and what's the significance of passing down the sword of Laban, for example, and the the Baal or director, I think there's a reason why the Lord had these preserved. You know, the sword is a symbol of the Lord's protection of the people. It's a symbol of power and protection. And then that Baal is a symbol of direction, divine guidance from the Lord. And that's what he gives us, really, if we adhere to the commandments and adhere to the scriptures. So with the scriptures, you have these relics that are symbols of the Lord's power, his guidance and direction.
Yeah, I hadn't really thought about it. But as you were saying that, I was thinking about with Moses, when they built the Ark of the Covenant, inside they put the tablets that had the direction the Lord gave the people. And they put the rod of Aaron, which was a symbol of power as well. So I guess there's a parallel here.
Why else would they be preserved? I think that they were important, you know, manifestations of God's power and his protection. Yeah. Just my guess. It's the G-Wiz file.
I like the G-Wiz file. Chapter 2, one thing that really jumps out at me is in verse 4. You know, the people have come to the temple and they're offering sacrifice to give thanks to their Lord who had brought them out of the land of Jerusalem and who had delivered them out of the hands of their enemies and had appointed just men to be their teachers and also a just man to be their king who had established peace in the land of Zarahemla and who had taught them to keep the commandments of God that they might rejoice and be filled with love towards God and all men. Oh, to be able to thank God that we had leaders that were just men.
Just men. Yeah, I didn't hone on that as much in those verses, but the fact that they were complying with the law of Moses and they're bringing the firstlings of their flocks as a sacrifice. So they're preparing their hearts, they're purifying their hearts by this physical outward act that was required by the law of Moses to sacrifice a firstling of their flock, which points them towards Christ. And, you know, obviously they've been taught the gospel in the past. There's no contention among them at this point. But as we'll see, there's this miraculous conversion that, spoiler alert, is about to happen. But they've prepared themselves for that. And, you know, timing wise, it says on the morrow they came. I wonder when they actually had time to do the sacrifices. So I'm not quite sure about the time sequence here. But they obviously brought them. And they were expressing thanks to the Lord via these Law of Moses sacrifices. So then we get into the words of King Benjamin. And, you know, he starts right off saying, listen, I'm here with seriousness. I haven't come up hither to trifle for you to trifle with the words what I shall speak. And trifle is a word that means without seriousness. And so he's saying, let's be serious here. You need to listen to me, open your ears and your hearts that you may understand and your minds that, get this, the mysteries of God may be unfolded to your view. So he's setting them up and saying, hey, I'm going to tell you the mysteries of God. And then in a very self-deprecating manner, he says, listen, I'm just a mortal man. Verse 11, I am like as yourself, subject to all manner of infirmities. And yet I have been chosen by this people and consecrated by my father and was suffered by the hand of the Lord that I should be a ruler and a king over this people and have been kept and preserved by his matchless power to serve you with all the might, mind, and strength which the Lord hath granted unto me. So Matthew 23:11 came to my mind when I read this. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. So this guy is the ultimate servant king. He doesn't go around with entitlement. He doesn't act like he's any better than anybody else. And this is really the true nature of a real godly king, something that in this world we just don't see.
That's a great point. And the other thing I noticed is in the surrounding culture, Pharaoh thought that he was divinity, and these other kings thought that they were divine beings incarnate. And so for King Benjamin to say, I'm no more than a mortal man like you guys. I'm not divine just because I'm king. Definitely going against what the other cultures were believing. And I think we can look at that kind of metaphorically. Hey, I'm not any better than you guys are simply because I've been asked to sit in this chair. I'm just like you guys.
Well, then he goes on to say, I've labored with mine own hands that I might serve you, that you would not be laden with taxes. There's nothing to come upon you that would be grievous to be borne. But I'm not telling you this to boast, for I do not desire to boast, for I have only been in the service of God. Verse 17, and behold, I tell you these things that ye may learn wisdom, that ye may learn that when ye are in the service of your fellow beings, ye are only in the service of your God. Everybody's heard that scripture 1,000 times. It's one of those seminary, missionary, Sunday school scriptures that you always hear. But the context here is, gosh, we've got this king that is serving us. And King Benjamin is pointing us then to the real, true king that's always served us, which is Christ. Mm-hmm. So he's typological of Christ.
And then verse 18, behold, ye have called me your king, and if I, whom ye call your king, do labor to serve you, then ought not ye to labor to serve one another? Just as you've seen me do, go and do likewise, which again is exactly what Christ said.
And keep going. And behold, if I, whom ye call your king, who has spent his days in your service and yet has been in the service of God, do merit any thanks from you, oh, how ye ought to thank your heavenly king. He's not saying, thank me. He's saying, look to God. It's not, we thank thee, O God, for a prophet. It's, we thank thee, O God, for you, God, for Jesus, for what you've done for us. He is completely directing all the attention to God and away from himself.
Yes. Amen. And then, of course, he goes on, if you could render all the thanks and praise which your whole soul has power to possess to that God who has created you and kept you and preserved you and has caused that you should rejoice and has granted that you should live in peace with one another. And I say unto you that if you should serve him who has created you from the beginning and is preserving you from day to day by lending you breath that you may live and move and do according to your own will and even supporting you from one moment to another, I say, if ye should serve him with your whole souls, yet ye would be unprofitable servants. Think about that. If we spent every waking moment of every day praising and serving God, we would still be unprofitable servants.
I think he's being a little bit hyperbolic in his terms and delivering this, because obviously the Lord wants us to be profitable and bringing fruit unto him. Essentially, I think he's saying we can't thank God enough. We can never get to the point where we've thanked him enough. And we know from scripture that ingratitude is one of the greatest sins that we can have. You know, Doctrine Covenants 59:21, and in nothing doth man offend God, or against none is his wrath kindled, save those who confess not his hand in all things and obey not his commandments. And I think King Benjamin is just hitting this point home, saying, listen, you can never thank God enough. You can never have done enough to pay him back for what he's done for you.
Right. Well, and then verse 22, he says, all that he requires of you is to keep his commandments. Well, that's easy. I just need to keep his commandments.
It seems so easy, you know. And if you keep his commandments, he'll prosper you in the land. And he doth never vary from that which he has said. Therefore, if you do keep his commandments, he doth bless you and prosper you. So we get this concept that's really well known, you know, in the church and in believers that, you know, if we keep his commandments, we're going to prosper. Well, I think we invert that a lot to say that if we've prospered, therefore we've kept his commandments. Mm-hmm. You know, there's that prosperity gospel. And I think we have to be really careful because you cannot say the reverse. You can't say just because you prosper that the Lord is shining favor upon you. You'll get his favor and you may not prosper immediately by keeping his commandments. Ultimately, you'll prosper.
What is your metric for prospering? Because if it's the size of your bank account, I don't think that's what God intends when he says you're going to prosper.
No, not at all.
The other thing I'd point out is he says that if you keep his commandments, he will prosper you. And yet we have things like Doctrine and Covenants 1:24 that tell us if you obey my commandments, you will not be moved out of your place. And then when we get moved out of Nauvoo, we say, well, we still obeyed his commandments. Here we read, he never does vary from that which he has said. So if he makes a promise and says, if you obey, this will happen, and if you disobey, it won't happen, he doesn't change his mind halfway through. He never varies from what he says.
No, we just rewrite history.
Exactly.
So we keep going here, and I kind of stumbled on one word here. I'm going to read 23 and 24. And now, in the first place, he hath created you and granted unto you your lives, for which ye are indebted unto him. And secondly, he doth require that you should do as he hath commanded you, for which if ye do, he doth immediately bless you. Mm-hmm. And therefore he hath paid you, and ye are still indebted unto him, and are and will be forever and ever. So that immediately, I put a big question mark by it and said, okay, does he really mean immediately? Do we feel sometimes that we're not immediately blessed? I don't know. I'm throwing it out there.
I have to ask myself, what is the blessing that he's giving me? Do I get to determine what that blessing is? If I'm thinking my blessing is the size of my bank account, well, no, I don't see it immediately go up every time he does it. So I think we have to really go, all right, what blessing is God giving us? Because it may not be something that we recognize right away. It may not be something that we're expecting, but we're told that God does nothing save it be for the good of his people. And here we're told that he does immediately bless you. So I don't understand everything that God understands. So if he's blessing me, he's blessing me in a way that I just can't recognize at this point.
Well, and those blessings belong to him, essentially. And that's what King Benjamin goes on to say. Therefore, of what have ye to boast? And now I ask, can ye say aught of yourselves? I answer you, nay, ye cannot say that you're even as much as the dust of the earth, yet ye were created of the dust of the earth. But behold, it belongeth to him who created you. He goes on to say, I'm no better than yourselves, for I'm also of the dust, and I'm an old, and I'm about ready to die.
And if we jump over to Helaman 12, I think we get a little explanation as to why he's specifically referring to this dust thing. So starting in verse 7 through 13, oh, how great is the nothingness of the children of men. Yea, even they are less than the dust of the earth. For behold, the dust of the earth moves hither and thither to the dividing asunder at the command of our great and everlasting God. Yea, behold, at his voice do the hills and the mountains tremble and quake, and by the power of his voice they are broken up and become smooth, yea, even like unto a valley. Yea, by the power of his voice does the whole earth shake, and by the power of his voice do the foundations rock, even to the very center. Yea, and if he says unto the earth, move, it is moved. Do the children of men obey God's voice like the dust obeys God's voice?
Yeah, the dust doesn't rebel.
No.
The dust doesn't come out in open rebellion against God. And I think that's the comparison here.
Totally agree. We need to realize that we are disobedient. It commands us to do something. Why would you command me to do that? That doesn't make sense. The dust never complains and says, that doesn't make sense. You made me a mountain. Why would you want me to be a valley now? It just says, yes, sir.
And salutes. So the next couple of verses, maybe I can just summarize them. King Benjamin seems to be taking responsibility for the sins of the people if he doesn't teach them the right way. And that's consistent with all prophets throughout the ages where, you know, they take that responsibility, they've been commissioned, and if they don't fulfill it, then there's some culpability that they have for the sins of the people if they don't teach them the right way. So he's taking very seriously his charge to deliver the word of God to the people.
Well, and that brings us to verse 29, which says, I've caused you to assemble yourselves together that I might declare unto you that I can no longer be your teacher, nor your king. For even at this time, my whole frame does tremble exceedingly while attempting to speak unto you. Prophets can retire. He's saying, I'm to the point where I can't fulfill that commission anymore. My body's too weak, and I need to step aside and let someone else do the job.
That would seem to be the pattern that we get from the Book of Mormon.
And so when he gets to that point where he can no longer fulfill his role, he's commanded that he should declare that Mosiah is going to take over. And we read that Benjamin lives for several more years before he passes away, but he does not hold on to power until his very last breath. He hands it off to his son, who has full faculties of body and can go exercise that commission in strength.
Yeah, and we read later on that Mosiah delivered the words of the Lord to the people with faithfulness. And so he was a prophet king, you know, one who delivered the laws of the land, but also the laws of God. And it was almost this, I'm hesitant to say a Zion-like society, because they don't talk about living the law of consecration here. And as we'll read, that King Benjamin tells them to take care of the poor, but they're close to that, if not there yet. You know, they seem to be close to living a Zion-like existence.
Yeah, I would agree.
So let's go on here, MD, in verse 32, where he starts in and starts to warn the people. But, O my people, beware lest there shall arise contentions among you, and ye list to obey the evil spirit, which was spoken of by my father Mosiah. Again, we don't have that record of his father Mosiah, lost in 110 pages. For behold, there is a woe pronounced upon him who listeth to obey that spirit. For if he listeth to obey him, and remaineth and dieth in his sins, the same drinketh damnation to his own soul. For he receiveth for his wages an everlasting punishment, having transgressed the law of God contrary to his own knowledge. Now, that is a very packed verse or two. I honed in on a couple things. This idea of listing. This is a seaman's term for like when a ship leans to one side. So if you list to obey something, it's like you're leaning in towards Satan. You're listing to obey. You're saying, okay, yeah. I'm listening to you. I'm leaning towards you. And so understanding that, I think, is important. Then he talks about this drinking damnation to his soul if he remaineth and dieth in his sins. Those who die in their sins like this, having a knowledge, these are people who have a knowledge. They've transgressed the law of God contrary to their own knowledge. So these are people who would go to hell for that 1,000 years to pay for their own sins. And he talks about this everlasting punishment. And I know we've used this scripture in the past, but Doctrine and Covenants 19 is really important to understand this concept of everlasting punishment, because the Lord doesn't say that it's never going to end. So I'm going to read just verse 6 through 12 of DNC 19. Nevertheless, it is not written that there shall be no end to this torment, but it is written endless torment. And it is written eternal damnation. Wherefore, it is more expressed than other scriptures, that it might work upon the hearts of the children of men altogether for my name's glory. Wherefore, I will explain unto you this mystery. For it is meet unto you to know, even as mine apostles, I speak unto you that are chosen in this thing, even as one, that ye may enter into my rest. For behold, the mystery of godliness, how great it is. For behold, I am endless, and the punishment which is given from my hand is endless punishment. For endless is my name. Wherefore, eternal punishment is God's punishment. Endless punishment is God's punishment. So when we read these words, everlasting punishment, which is like endless, it's a reference to this punishment from God for willfully breaking his laws.
Right. But it's not a punishment that never has an end. It's just a punishment that feels like it lasts forever. I equate it to like sitting through traffic school. You know, time is relative. 8 hours of playing goes by really fast. 8 hours of work goes by slower. And 8 hours of traffic school is an eternity. It is just hell on earth.
It sounds like you've gotten some speeding tickets recently.
No, I actually haven't. I don't know why that came up as an example. But but in seriousness, people, when they understand that, oh, well, I only have to suffer for 1,000 years for my sins, that's not that bad. And that could be a reason why we're warned, don't delay your repentance, because Christ has told us, you have no idea how bad this suffering is. It made me, God, bleed from every pore. So don't think for a second that just because it has an end means it's easy and that you can breeze right through it. It's going to be the most miserable thing you ever experience, and you want to do everything within your power to avoid that.
Yeah, I mean, just think of how miserable some people's existences are in the, you know, 70 to 80 years that they live on this planet. 10, 12, 15 times that. It's just not something you want to go through, especially when salvation is so easy and free if we just reach out and grab it. So King Benjamin goes on and says, listen, I've taught you these things. This is in verse 36. You've known them. And if ye should transgress and go contrary to that which has been spoken, that you do withdraw yourselves from the Spirit of the Lord, that it may have no place in you to guide you in wisdom's paths, that ye may be blessed, prospered, and preserved. I say unto you that the man that doeth this, the same cometh out in open rebellion against God. Therefore he listeth to obey the evil spirit, and becometh an enemy to all righteousness. Therefore the Lord has no place in him, for he dwelleth not in unholy temples. So Benjamin is telling his people of the consequences of willful rebellion. You know, we don't hear messages like this today, MD. I can't tell you the last time I've heard someone from the pulpit, you know, give a hellfire and damnation speech that says, listen, the consequences of rebelling are severe. You guys don't want to go through this. You know, repent now. I don't hear it. I don't know about you.
No, we unfortunately get a kind of an all is well, stay on the good ship Zion, and everything's going to be okay. You go back to verse 33 and 34 here. He says, there is a woe pronounced upon him who lists to obey that spirit. For if he lists to obey him and remains and dies in his sins, the same drinks damnation to his soul, because he transgressed the law of God contrary to his own knowledge. And then he goes on and he says, there are not any among you, except it be your little children, that have not been taught concerning these things. So all of you have enough knowledge that if you transgress against this stuff, you're coming out in open rebellion against God. So it's only your little children that have an excuse right now. The rest of you are not blameless.
Yep. You can't claim that you didn't know.
Exactly. Yeah.
Officer, I didn't see what the speed limit was. I'm so sorry. you just can't claim ignorance.
And that goes back to why he could say that his garments were clean. God gave me a command to teach the people, and if I didn't do that, their sins would be upon my head. I've taught every single one of you what you need to do, and therefore I'm clean. God cannot come back and say, you didn't teach those people over there the commandments, and so their sins are on your head. He's like, I've taught everyone. This is totally supported later on in books of Alma and Helaman. So Alma 32:19. How much more cursed is he that knows the will of God and does it not than he that only believes or only has cause to believe and falls into transgression? So, yeah, when you know and you commit a sin, that's a greater condemnation than someone who doesn't know and commits the same sin. Alma 24:30, after a people have once been enlightened by the Spirit of God and have had great knowledge of things pertaining to righteousness, and then have fallen away into sin and transgression, they become more hardened, and thus their state becomes worse than though they had never known these things. Alma 44, verse 4. And now we see that this true faith of God, yea, you see that God will support and keep and preserve us so long as we are faithful unto him and unto our faith and our religion, and never will the Lord suffer that we shall be destroyed, except we should fall into transgression and deny our faith. Oh, so once we've had this knowledge, and then we fall into transgression, we're denying the faith we once declared. And then later on in 46:21, Alma tells us that if they should transgress the commandments of God or fall into transgression and be ashamed to take upon them the name of Christ, the Lord should rend them even as they had rent their garments. This is not people that just don't know any better. These are people that have had faith in Christ, have come unto him, and now are choosing to walk away in open rebellion and deny the faith that they once had. And just one more, I think, really drives this home is in Helaman chapter 4, starting in verse 21 through 26. Yea, they began to remember the prophecies of Alma and also the words of Mosiah, and they saw that they had been a stiff-necked people and that they had set at naught the commandments of God. I think there's the first clue. That they had altered and trampled under their feet the laws of Mosiah, or that which the Lord commanded him to give unto the people. And they saw that their laws had become corrupted, and that they had become a wicked people, insomuch that they were wicked even like unto the Lamanites. And because of their iniquity, the church began to dwindle, and they began to disbelieve in the spirit of prophecy and in the spirit of revelation, and the judgments of God did stare them in the face. And they saw that they had become weak like unto their brethren, the Lamanites, and that the Spirit of the Lord did no more preserve them. Yea, it had withdrawn from them, because the Spirit of the Lord does not dwell in unholy temples. Therefore, the Lord did cease to preserve them by his miraculous and matchless power, for they had fallen into a state of unbelief and awful wickedness. And they saw that the Lamanites were exceedingly more numerous than they, and except they should cleave unto the Lord their God, they must unavoidably perish. For behold, they saw that the strength of the Lamanites was as great as their strength, even man for man. And thus they had fallen into this great transgression. Yea, they had become weak because of their transgression in the space of not many years. He's totally paraphrasing what King Benjamin has just said here and applying it to the Nephites in that situation. When you transgress after having that knowledge, it's all of those things.
Yeah, and the only antidote is given in verse 38. Therefore, if that man repenteth not, in other words, repentance is the antidote, and here's what happens if you don't repent, and remaineth and dieth an enemy to God, the demands of divine justice do awaken his immortal soul to a lively sense of his own guilt, which doth cause him to shrink from the presence of the Lord, and fills his breast with guilt and pain and anguish, which is like an unquenchable fire, whose flame ascendeth up forever and ever. And now I say unto you that mercy hath no claim on that man. Therefore his final doom is to endure a never-ending torment. That being the eternal torment, God's torment to them. Mm-hmm. But I honed in on this idea that mercy hath no claim on that man. In other words, the gospel means nothing to that person. Christ has not saved him. He cannot have a remission of his sins, and thus he has to pay for them himself during this time of torment in hell for 1,000 years.
Yeah, you go do a word search on mercy, and that mercy is Christ suffering for our sins so we don't have to. And these people do not get mercy. Christ will not suffer for their sins. They have to suffer for their own sins.
And he just hits it home more in verse 40. O all ye old men and all ye young men and you little children who can understand my words, for I have spoken plainly unto you that ye might understand. I pray that ye should awake. Wake up, people, to a remembrance of the awful situation of those who have fallen into transgression. He's just saying, wake up, guys. You are going to suffer if you don't repent.
And he's not talking about the Lamanites here. He's talking to the church members, the people that know the truth.
In a peaceful situation, okay? So they have peace and no contention. And yet what's he saying? He's saying, you guys got to be vigilant and watchful. And then he leaves this chapter on a happy note, a scripture I really love, verse 41. And moreover, I would desire that ye should consider on the blessed and happy state of those that keep the commandments of God. For behold, they are blessed in all things, both temporal and spiritual. And if they hold out faithful to the end, they are received into heaven, that thereby they may dwell with God in a state of never-ending happiness. Oh, remember that these things are true, for the Lord God has spoken it. It's a beautiful way to end that chapter.
It is. Two opposite pictures here. woe to those that don't do as they're supposed to, but how great is the joy of those who do what they're supposed to.
All right, well, let's get to chapter 3 here, MD, because this is where the good news of the gospel is declared by an angel to King Benjamin, and he declares it to the people.
I just love right in the very first verse here, first two verses. I would call your attention, for I have somewhat more to speak unto you. For behold, I have things to tell you concerning that which is to come, and the things which I shall tell you are made known unto me by an angel from God. This is a big deal. Again, we have a servant of God who's saying, an angel came to me and he told me what to tell you guys, and I'm going to tell you what he said.
I mean, imagine having somebody stand up in general conference and make that announcement. An angel talked to me and I'm delivering his message. Here are his words and I'm delivering them to you.
Yeah, and I was reading something about this, and they were saying, well, obviously, he's paraphrasing the words of the angel because, you know, he couldn't remember everything the angel told him during the night. But we're told in the scriptures that the Holy Ghost will bring all things to remembrance. And so I tend to believe that this is a verbatim repetition, that the Spirit is telling him exactly what the angel had told him, and I don't think it's a paraphrase.
Well, whoever said that obviously has never had the experience of the Holy Spirit telling them exactly what to say. And I'm not here telling anybody that I've had that experience, but I believe that those experiences happen. And that's one of the roles of the Holy Ghost, to deliver those exact words.
Yeah. And so that's what he says. And he said unto me, quote, awake and hear the words which I shall tell thee. For behold, I am come to declare unto you the glad tidings of great joy.
Yeah, he goes on and says, you know, the Lord hath heard thy prayers and hath judged of thy righteousness and hath sent me to declare unto thee that thou mayest rejoice. I mean, this is such good news, and that thou mayest declare unto this people that they may be filled with joy. So again, this is after he has warned them of the consequences of sin and open rebellion against God. There's this very hopeful message. For behold, the time cometh, verse 5, and is not far distant, that with power the Lord omnipotent, who reigneth, who was and is from all eternity to all eternity, shall come down from heaven among the children of men, and shall dwell in a tabernacle of clay, and shall go forth among men, working mighty miracles, such as healing the sick, raising the dead, causing the lame to walk, the blind to receive their sight, and the deaf to hear, and curing all manner of diseases. And he shall cast out devils or the evil spirits which dwell in the hearts of the children of men. And then he goes on to describe the atonement here. I'll just pause right there to say, again, we have this concept of a God in heaven who came down among the children of men. The Lord God omnipotent.
Who reigns.
Who reigns is coming down among the children of men.
If we're going to be hyper literal, Christ doesn't reign until after his resurrection. So who is this Lord God omnipotent who reigns before? Who comes down? So if we have this modern LDS view of God, these things start breaking down. But if we actually believe what the scriptures say, that the Father and Son are one, the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, then statements like this, that the Lord omnipotent who reigns 100 years before Christ is even born, these things start to make sense and work.
Yeah. And it's this God who reigns that's going to suffer temptations, verse 7, pain of body, hunger, thirst, fatigue, even more than man can suffer, except it be unto death. For behold, blood cometh from every pore. So great shall be his anguish for the wickedness and the abominations of his people. And he shall be called Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father of heaven and earth, the creator of all things from the beginning. So again, we've got this wrapped up, you know, Father and Son being the same. He's only called the Son because he took on a tabernacle of clay here on earth. This concept of God is consistent with what we learn in the lectures on faith, but is inconsistent with what is currently taught in the Mormon Church.
Yep, and we'll hit that even more in a couple of chapters when Abinadi starts preaching. He really dives into that hard.
Yep. And then he tells us how salvation comes, verse 9. And lo, he cometh unto his own, that salvation might come unto the children of men, even through faith on his name. How simple is it? Again, I sound like a broken record, but faith, 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 faith. That is so important, that belief, and we'll see what the effects are here as we keep going.
I'll just jump down to verse 12 to reiterate that. For salvation comes to none such except it be through repentance and faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation does not come without faith and repentance. And it's through faith on his name. And we're going to see that reiterated throughout these next couple of chapters, that he just keeps hammering that home.
I'm going to just jump back up to 10 and 11, because I think there's a real important concept that's taught here, which is that the atonement covers for those people who died without knowing the will of God concerning them, and for little children, those who have ignorantly sinned. So verse 10, all these things, in other words, all of the atonement, Christ coming to earth, are done that a righteous judgment might come upon the children of men. In other words, I think the way this is constructed is so that nobody can say, hey, God, you screwed me over.
Mm-hmm.
No one's going to have an excuse to say, oh, I didn't know. I didn't see the speed limit. I didn't understand what the law was, because the atonement covers for those who ignorantly sin. But then for those who willingly rebel and who know, then the sins are on them. Then they have to repent. They have to access mercy through the atonement and through faith. But it's so nobody can go to God and say, you are unfair to me.
So verse 11 kind of covers that. His blood atones for the sin of those who have fallen by the transgression of Adam, who have died not knowing the will of God concerning them, or who have ignorantly sinned. So sinning in ignorance, because you just don't know. And that's taught in 2 Nephi 9, verses 25 and 26. Wherefore, he has given a law, and where there is no law given, there is no punishment. And where there is no punishment, there is no condemnation. And where there is no condemnation, the mercies of the Holy One of Israel have claim upon them because of the atonement. For they are delivered by the power of him. For the atonement satisfies the demands of his justice upon all those who have not the law given to them, that they are delivered from that awful monster, death and hell and the devil and the lake of fire and brimstone, which is endless torment, and they are restored to that God who gave them breath, which is the Holy One of Israel. So yeah, these people that don't have the law, even though they sinned, they don't have to go spend the 1,000 years in endless torment because they didn't know what the speed limit was. The mercies of Christ cover them. Moroni repeats that in Moroni chapter 8, verse 22. For behold, that all little children are alive in Christ, and also all they that are without the law. For the power of redemption comes on all them that have no law. Wherefore, he that is not condemned, or he that is under no condemnation, cannot repent, and unto such baptism avails nothing. The mercy of God's plan is, if you were born in Africa in 400 AD and never heard about the Lord God of Israel, let alone Jesus Christ, you're not going to be punished for that. You had no idea what you were supposed to be doing.
So which begs the question, does that person need to have vicarious baptism? I mean, that scripture would tend to say not, right?
Well, actually, let me flip to Moroni 8 and we'll see what Moroni says about that. Moroni 8, I just read verse 22. So he said that he that is under no condemnation cannot repent, and unto such baptism avails nothing, but it is mockery before God, denying the mercies of Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit, and putting trust in dead works. Behold, my son, this thing ought not to be, for repentance is unto them that are under condemnation and under the curse of a broken law.
So that would seem to suggest, I mean, it more than suggests, it teaches very directly that you don't need baptism if you died without the law.
Exactly. And to claim that you do is denying the mercies of Christ.
It's mockery. Well, that's a direct challenge, I think, to the teachings out of Salt Lake, that everyone has to be baptized vicariously and then have a chance to accept or reject that. But Mormon obviously doesn't agree with that.
But then we go back to verse 12 in Mosiah, and he says, but woe unto him who knows that he rebels against God. Those people that are sinning ignorantly, they're going to be fine. God's going to take care of them. But woe, woe, double woe here, unto him who knows that he rebels against God. For salvation comes to none such except it be through repentance and faith.
Yeah, if you know, then you have to repent and have faith. If you don't know, the atonement covers. And then he goes on and says, okay, this is why the Lord has sent his holy prophets among the children of men to declare these things to every kindred, nation, and tongue, that thereby whosoever should believe in Christ should come, the same might receive remission of their sins and rejoice with exceeding great joy, even as though he had already come among them. So we remember that King Benjamin, this was a century or so prior, a little over a century before Christ comes. And so it's still a future event. Have the eye of faith and believe as if he had already come. And by the way, in the next verse, that's why the law of Moses was given people, but most people didn't get that Christology. And, you know, you've made the comment that a lot of the Christology in the Old Testament has been excised from those books. Well, clearly, in the days of King Benjamin here, they understood the whole point of the Law of Moses and preserved the Christology.
I just want to go back. There's so many scriptures that reinforce what this angel is teaching here. What a concept. The angel's teaching something that's reinforced by other scriptures. So,
you mean it's not a new revelation that's completely
that's right.
Taking us in a different direction?
He's not contradicting previous scripture. He's actually reinforcing it. This concept that salvation comes to none such except it be through repentance and faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 Nephi 6:18. Now they did not sin ignorantly, for they knew the will of God concerning them, for it had been taught unto them. Therefore, they did willfully rebel against God. Helaman 8:25, ye have rejected the truth and rebelled against your holy God. And even at this time, instead of laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where nothing doth corrupt and where nothing can come in which is unclean, ye are heaping up for yourselves wrath against the day of judgment. Mosiah 15:26, behold and fear and tremble before God, for ye ought to tremble. For the Lord redeems none such that rebel against him and die in their sins. Yea, even all those who have perished in their sins ever since the world began, that have willfully rebelled against God, that have known the commandments of God and would not keep them. These are they that have no part in the first resurrection. Therefore ought ye not to tremble? For salvation comes to none such, for the Lord has redeemed none such, neither can the Lord redeem such, for he cannot deny himself, for he cannot deny justice when it has claim. And then lastly, in Alma 11:40, he shall come into the world to redeem his people, and he shall take upon him the transgressions of those who believe on his name. And these are they that shall have eternal life, and salvation comes to none else. It is all about repentance. There is no other way. You can't get around it. You have to repent if you want to participate in salvation.
Yeah, you know, he then goes on to talk about little children. You know, the blood of Christ atoneth for their sins. That's verse 16. And he goes into this chiasmus, I mean, this poetic verse. These next couple of verses have this structure of ancient Hebrew poetry, where he says, I say unto you that there shall be no other name given, nor any way or means whereby salvation can come unto the children of men only in and through the name of Christ, the Lord omnipotent. For behold, he judgeth, and his judgments are just, and the infant perisheth not that dieth in his infancy. But men drink damnation to their own souls, except they humble themselves and become as little children. So he's saying, listen, the kids are saved, and you can't be saved unless you become as a little child. Because for the and this is a famous scripture, everybody's going to know it and recognize it. For the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever, unless he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord, and becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his father. You know, he's talking about how children are saved and relating that to how, okay, we've got to become like these little children, cast off the natural man through the atonement of Christ. That's the only way we can do it. We can't do it through sheer will, power, or effort, or anything else. It's only through the atonement of Christ.
Yeah. The natural man is an enemy to God and will be forever and ever unless we do those things, unless we become like a child and become a saint through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't become a saint through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and become as a child, we will be forever and ever an enemy to God. And a couple of scriptures that riff off of that, Mosiah 16:5. But remember that he that persists in his own carnal nature and goes on in the ways of sin and rebellion against God remains in his fallen state, and the devil has all power over him. Therefore, he is as though there was no redemption made, being an enemy to God, and also is the devil an enemy to God. So yeah, if we remain in this natural state, then we're just like the devil. The devil has power over us, and it's as if no redemption is made because we are remaining an enemy to God in our natural state.
Well, and I love this description. We'll be in that natural state unless we yield to the enticings of the Holy Spirit. So think about those words, okay? Yield, to give way to give place to. Mm-hmm. Entice is to urge or to allure, to get us to a place. So unless we listen to the urgings, listen to the invitations of the Holy Spirit, we're always going to be in this natural state, which is outside of God's kingdom, essentially, as an enemy.
Yeah, an enemy to God. Shocker, Christ taught the same thing in 3 Nephi 11 when he comes to the Nephites. So again, crazy that this angel is saying the same thing that Christ teaches.
Amazing.
Who would have thunk it? But Christ says, ye must repent and be baptized in my name and become as a little child, or ye can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. It's all about repentance.
It's really simple, isn't it? One of the cross-references that I honed in on here was the situation that we find in Mosiah 24, so where the people of Alma were enslaved for a period of time, and it says that they did submit cheerfully and with patience to all the will of the Lord. And, you know, later on they were freed from this bondage they were under, but I think that's a key for us, is to be cheerful and have patience in submission to the will of the Lord. That's the way that we can become submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love to all things that the Lord sees fit to inflict upon us for our own good. You know, life is not all unicorns and roses. You know, we're going to have challenges, but that's to call us to repentance. That's to make us better people if we submit cheerfully and with patience.
Yeah, and I can't help but look at the sons of Mosiah and the things that were inflicted upon them as they were trying to teach the Lamanites the truth. And yet the Lord turned those things around and, you know, made their suffering a reason why that they were able to preach effectively. When the king realized, gosh, I punished these guys and I really should have been praising them, I'm going to listen to what they have to say. Kind of gets back to the dust. You know, if we just obey and quit questioning, even if it seems like, gosh, it seems like I'm being punished right now. The Lord has a plan. And do we have enough trust and faith to just submit?
Exactly. So continuing on in verse 20, we have the angel saying that the time shall come when the knowledge of a Savior shall spread throughout every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Behold, when that time cometh, none shall be found blameless before God, except to be little children, only through repentance and faith on the name of the Lord God omnipotent. So the angel is pointing, I believe, to the last days here, a future date even to us, when the knowledge of the Lord shall be throughout the entire world. Every nation, kindred, tongue, and people will know, and none will be blameless. They're going to have to repent and comply or be found on the left hand of God. Do you see that any differently?
No, totally agree. There needs to come a time when everyone knows it. And he parallels it in verse 22. He says, even at this time, 100 years before the coming of Christ, so even at your time, King Benjamin, when you shall have taught your people the things which the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, even then are they found no more blameless in the sight of God. He seems to be saying, once you've communicated this message to your people, they're basically at the same state the whole world is going to be in the last days, because they'll no longer be blameless. They know the full gospel, everything they need to know, and now they stand or fall on their own.
And your people are a microcosm of that situation that will take place in the last days.
You know, this blameless, that's throughout all the scriptures. Alma 29:5, I know that good and evil has come before all men. He that knows not good from evil is blameless. So there are people that are blameless. They don't know good from evil. And in Alma 5:27-31, have ye walked keeping yourselves blameless before God? Could ye say, if you were called to die at this time within yourselves, that ye have been sufficiently humble, that your garments have been cleansed and made white through the blood of Christ, who will come to redeem his people from their sins? Behold, are ye stripped of pride? I say unto you, if ye are not prepared to meet God. Behold, ye must prepare quickly, for the kingdom of heaven is soon at hand, and such a one has not eternal life. Behold, I say, is there one among you who is not stripped of envy? I say unto you that such a one is not prepared, and I would that he should prepare quickly, for the hour is close at hand, and he knows not when the time shall come, for such a one is not found guiltless. And again, I say unto you, is there one among you that does make mock of his brother, or that heaps upon him persecutions? Woe unto such a one, for he is not prepared, and the time is at hand that he must repent, or he cannot be saved. Pride, envy, persecutions. If we think we're disciples of Christ, and yet we've still got elements of that in us, we're not ready. We've still got a lot more repenting to do.
Yes. As we kind of wrap up here, as we're getting to the end, King Benjamin says in verse 23, and now I have spoken the words which the Lord God hath commanded me.
So I'm going to pause you right there. This is something that I've struggled over. I'm not sure. I think this is still the angel talking, but I don't know. It could go either way. Because in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now it came to pass when King Benjamin had made an end of speaking the words which had been delivered unto him by the angel of the Lord. And so, yeah, I'm like 23 through the end of the chapter. I don't know who's speaking.
I'm not so sure either. Does it really matter?
No, I don't think it matters.
It doesn't really matter, because it's just a pass-through entity. King Benjamin is relating what the angel told him. And if the Lord via the angel told him these words, who cares? You know, it's just a pass through. But what I find interesting here in 24 is he's saying that these words which I've delivered to you, my people, shall stand as a bright testimony at the judgment day. Wherefore, you guys are going to be judged, every man according to his works, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And I want to pause right there, because that word works totally gets us focused sometimes on our actual works as opposed to what we're going to learn in chapter 4 next week that talks about the works that you really have to do to be saved. And spoiler alert, we've talked about this 1,000 times. Faith, repentance, those are the works that we have to do. But in the last days, this is going to happen again, where the prophets declare the word of the Lord, they call us to repentance, they are binding up the testimony and sealing up the law, as Isaiah 8:16 relates. And then Doctrine and Covenants 88:84, we see the same thing, only it's reversed to bind up the law and seal up the testimony. I don't know why those aren't exactly parallel or whether bind and seal really have any distinction between the two. But this is the process of bearing testimony to the people and delivering the law. And then the sins are on the heads of the people and the prophets can basically wash their hands and say, listen, I've done my job. It's on you guys now. And that seems to be what's going on here for King Benjamin.
He's definitely delivered a lot of knowledge and he definitely is saying, this is my last chance as your leader to make sure you know everything you need to know. And now I can walk away and know that I did everything I needed to do.
And by the way, if your works are evil, he gives them another warning. You're consigned to an awful view of your own guilt and abominations, which doth cause you to shrink from the presence of the Lord into a state of misery and endless torment from whence you, and I'm shifting it from they to you to make it more personal, but he's talking to the people, from whence you can no more return. Therefore, you have drunk damnation to your own souls. I read that no more return. What does that mean? Because certainly we learn from 76 that those who go through hell for 1,000 years, you know, they're going to be released at the end of the millennium. And so I see this from whence they can no more return to say something like, you can't return to a place where mercy will actually save you. In other words, you can't get to that place where Christ's atonement intervenes on your behalf. You've got to pay for your own sins.
And in verse 26, it says mercy could have claim on them no more forever. And again, mercy is Christ paying for the sins. And yeah, these people, they can't get back to that spot where Christ is going to pay for it. They've gotten to the point where they have to pay for it.
Yeah, you can't go backwards. You can't have a redo. If you've had knowledge and you die in your sins, then you're going to have to pay for them. And the great mercy of God that we know is from 76, that he saves all the works of his hands except those sons of perdition. So, you know, how that all plays out, we could have a discussion or an argument about that. But the key point is you don't want to be in a situation where mercy does not have claim on you, because that's going to be a lot of misery, that you could avoid by simply having faith and repenting.
Yeah, and Alma 12:33-34 hits on that. It said, God did call on men in the name of his son, this being the plan of redemption which was laid, saying, if you will repent and harden not your hearts, then will I have mercy upon you through mine only begotten son. Therefore, whosoever repents and hardens not his heart, he shall have claim on mercy through mine only begotten son unto a remission of his sins, and these shall enter into my rest. That's the promise. Man, just repent and all of this good stuff comes to you. You know, in Alma 42:24, justice exercises all his demands, and also mercy claims all which is her own, and thus none but the truly penitent are saved. We need to be the truly penitent, because we're not saved if we're not truly penitent.
Yeah.
That wraps up the angel's message. And then next week, we'll just pick up with the reaction of the people to the message of the angel. And then the kind of wrapping up that King Benjamin does after their reaction.
Yes, and he tells us some really important information about how those who are converted at one point retain a remission of their sins. And he uses that term, and I think we'll be honing in on the requirements for us to retain a remission of sins once we've had that conversion experience.
Actually, I already started working on my notes for next week because these two episodes would really need to be 1 3-hour long episode to get it all, because they really are interconnected and keep referring forwards and backwards to each other.
Yeah, it's dense. But like I said, I view these chapters as some of the greatest of gospel discourses. And it just hones right in on what we have to do today. And so applying this in our lives, I think, is our challenge and our opportunity, because it's laid out so simply. And, you know, we get diverted so easily from the simplicity of the gospel, but here it is laid out in its simplicity.
And so consistent with what Nephi taught about the gospel, what Alma will later teach, what the resurrected taught. Christ teaches.
Exactly.
Thank you. We will touch base again in a week. Have a good one.